Tonight's talk, because we stole Father Peter en route from Dunlap to Riverside, tonight's talk is really meant to be a talk more so than a lecture. Father Peter mentioned he would begin with some thoughts to present to us, but then open it up as a Q&A so that we could talk about the spiritual life and to ask questions from our own direct experience about what we're dealing with in the spiritual life. And to talk about what matters. And that is, I believe, the way the evening will go. He has a 5 a.m. Skype class he has to teach tomorrow morning, so we'll see how late we can keep him. Father Peter, it's a joy to have you.
Thank you very much, Father. You're blessed, Father. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you so much. It's a joy to be here in a place that I once called my home, actually, in San Diego many years ago. I passed through here working for Project Mexico. And I don't know if they're still doing it, but I created something called Quest for Perfection. What do they call it? Orthodox Basic Training. Yeah. Anybody been on Project Mexico? Yeah. So Orthodox Basic Training was this idea that we would have a week, intense week of building houses during the day, prayers morning and evening, and lectures on the spiritual life. And so that was a joy. And I got to know the people in San Diego back in the early 90s. So it's a joy to be back. I appreciate it. Thank you very much. And it's always a joy to talk to people who are thirsty for the spiritual life and want to learn more about the uniqueness of the Orthodox tradition and how we can go deeper. And that's the topic for tonight, is going deeper, leaving the horizontal plane and going vertical, or if you like, going deeper. Same idea. Many people, including many Orthodox Christians, are in the church bodily. They're present in divine liturgy on Sunday mentally, but the spiritual life per se, what I'm going to read to you from 1 Corinthians, what St. Paul talks about, the spiritual life is still fairly, far from them, or at least not familiar, because the nature of the spiritual life is such that we have to first purify ourselves from the passions. We have to pass through this purification process until we can really begin in earnest to live the spiritual life. And that means asceticism. And without asceticism, there is no Christian life in Christ. There are presuppositions for the mysteries. When we approach the mystery of baptism, chrismation, communion, ordination, all of the holy mysteries, every time that the Lord is standing and we're approaching the Lord in this mystery of the life of the church, there are presuppositions on our side. He has done everything. Salvation has been given in the mysteries of baptism, chrismation, and Eucharist. Nothing lacking on His part. So the question is, why are we stagnant? Why are we not making progress to overcome the passions? Why are we not many times going deeper and having the spiritual experiences that we read about in the lives of the saints? Well, there's something missing, and we fall into various traps. The most common trap is a legalistic, magical perception of the spiritual life, and that is even on the part of the clergy. So we have this approach to the mysteries, which is as if a magical act will happen simply because we will it. So we desire to receive the mysteries, and therefore we will receive the grace. The grace is given. There's no doubt about it. There's nothing lacking in any of the mysteries. We would be Donatists if we believed that the priest was somehow an obstacle to the grace of God in terms of the moral life. So the Lord is giving everything that is necessary for our salvation. Something is lacking on our end, and that is this state of preparation, purification, and the ascetic struggle, which we all need to carry out. And so I want to talk about some of those presuppositions. I want to talk about the nature of the spiritual life so that we can go deeper. Many of us have become Orthodox through reading. We've become Orthodox through the intellectual life. And so we've built up the rational intellect, and it's been useful to us to get us to where we are today, Orthodox Christians. But the fact of the matter is that now becomes, for many of us, an obstacle to going deeper, because we are trying to approach God with a rational intellect, as if we acquiring more knowledge about Him is equal to knowledge of Him experientially. The two are very different. The quantity is not the essence of the matter. Doing more of something does not necessarily mean that you are going deeper. So more prostrations or more divine services may or may not lead you deeper. It depends on the spiritual stance that we have. And the spiritual stance, in other words, is our repentance. Repentance means return to God. It does not mean remorse. It does not mean a feeling that we missed something or we're sad about something. But in fact, repentance in Greek, metania, is the changing of the noose. Now, mind you, it doesn't say diania, which is the Greek word for rational intellect, but noose. So the changing of the noose, the organ or the spirit of man, or the organ which communes with God, implies a substantial, almost ontological stance, change of stance, a change of orientation of how we approach God. So we see in the Holy Scriptures, when they approach God and miracles happen, what is the key? It is according to your faith. Or such great faith or repentance we have not seen in Israel, et cetera, and the stories are many. Many people were close to Christ during his life. Many people saw him, heard him speak, but not all of them understood him, followed him, became his disciples, or miracles were worked for him. You remember the story of the rich man who came to him and said, "What shall I do to enter the kingdom of heaven?" And he says, "Sell everything and follow, keep the commandments." And he said, "I've done that from my youth." And he said, "One more thing you lack, sell everything and follow after me." And what did the rich man do? He turned away and left. And what did the Lord do? Did he say, let me give you something a little bit easier. Work out a deal and you can become my disciple part-time. What did he do? He left him to go. He left him to go. Because this freedom is so, so precious to Christ. We have to freely deny ourselves. This is a presupposition for the grace of God to work in us. He does not force us, himself, on us. Even after the mysteries of initiation and we are now members of the church, this mystery of freedom will work throughout our lives. There's nothing magical nor forced from God's perspective and side. How about the other event in the divine scriptures where the disciples, the 12 and many others, were following him, and he turns to them and says, "If you do not eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life in you." What happened? They were scandalized and they turned away. His disciples, not the Jews, not the Pharisees, not people hearing him for the first time, people who had seen his miracles, people who had seen his power, who had felt the divine words emanating from his mouth, they turned away. Because he insisted on this point. He did not come down to the level of rationally explaining things away to make it easier. He did not say, "Wait, don't go away. Let me explain. It's really not a physical thing I'm talking about here. Don't be scandalized. It's really just a spiritual event," as some Protestants might take it. He didn't do any of that. He let them go. And not only that, he turned to his chief apostle, who would be the first, essentially, and then Nathanael did it as well, but in a different way, be the first to confess his divinity. And he says to him, what? "Would you also leave?" Giving them freedom to leave. The 12 to leave him. Think about that. How much he values freedom. That they freely choose to love him, and that they work at it, and they struggle at it, and they deny and crucify their intellect, the rational intellect, trusting him. He wanted them to trust him. They could not understand what he's talking about. Eating your flesh. Who eats the flesh of other human beings? Who drinks the blood of other people? It is a total crucifixion of the rational mind to become a disciple of Christ. And Peter says, where can we go? You have the words of life. Showing his trust in the person of the Master. So these two examples I bring up as to show you the love of the freedom of the human being that our Lord has, to the point of letting his own 12 disciples, if it were possible, he knew, of course, that they would not leave, he's God, but giving them the freedom to do so. The freedom, which is key. Secondly, the presuppositions of the mysteries. This is a presupposition are that they're coming freely and struggling and crucifying their intellect in order to enjoy the company of the Lord and enter into the mystery of his incarnation. So we must crucify our intellect. It's brought us into the church for many of us, but now it's time to crucify it. Not to lose it. It's nothing. It's given by God, but it's an organ that does not serve us when we're seeking higher things. It's an organ that becomes an obstacle when we're seeking spiritual life. The spiritual life has nothing in common with the life of the natural man. In the Apostle Paul, I'm going to read it to you now, from the 1 Corinthians says, speaks about the natural man. We translate it as the natural man. The word is psychikos anthropos in Greek. And the implication there is that he is the rationalist, not the man of the flesh. That's another level even further down in the hierarchy. But he's the man who lives and works from the rational intellect. And this is where we have been trained in this society, if not to this society increasingly is now training us to live by the flesh, to live by the desires of the flesh and to live for quick and easy pleasure. But for generations and generations and centuries, the highest aspect of man has been the rational intellect. And we're trained to hone it, teach it, perfect it, and make it an organ that is very powerful. And we think by this organ, we're going to know God. And it's all a delusion, because this organ was not given for us to know God. This rational intellect, it was not given for us to know God. We know about God. We know about his creation. We see his handiwork, and we rejoice. But that is not the same as what he brought to us with his incarnation. So in the Old Testament, we have the moral law. He has prepared the people of Israel to accept the spiritual life after this. They are not the same. Many people fall into the following traps. Moralism, intellectualism, and believing that these things are going to lead us to a personal divine human relationship. These things are absolutely necessary to serve us, to prepare us, but that is not the same as the spiritual life. Let's listen to St. Paul speaking to the Corinthians, and it's such an important passage for us to understand the spiritual life. And then we can talk a little bit more, but then open it up to questions. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of the world knew. For had they known it, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. The senses have not penetrated that which God has prepared for them that love him. What has God prepared for us who love him? His immediate, direct communion with man, eternally, but beginning already in the church. And this means the spiritual life, the life of the Spirit, in which the Spirit dwells in man, and through the Spirit himself, all the virtues come. Now, virtues there are many virtues in the world among many people who have no knowledge of Christ. There have virtues that are, we can maybe call natural virtues. Those are not unto salvation. The virtues that come from the synergy of God and man, the virtues that come from the acquisition of the Holy Spirit, the virtues that come after purification and in union with God, those are unto salvation because they are the fruit of the Spirit, and they're very different. So this is that which he talks about here is not what we're used to thinking about. We have to crucify our mind here and understand that this is something that is beyond the experience of most of us, and it's another category. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us of God, which things we also speak. Here's the key. Not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth. We speak that which the Holy Spirit teacheth. Where? In us. The Spirit dwells in us. The Spirit reveals the spiritual to us. This is the difference between the wisdom which is of God and the wisdom which is of man. And he goes on, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. In the realm of the spiritual, there is no comparison to the realm of the intellectual or the moral or, of course, the fleshly. This is the hierarchy of things. But the natural man, psychikos, anthropos, the natural man is the rationalist, essentially. It's on the realm, he lives in his own fallen intellect. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who knoweth the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. For the longest time, when I heard the mind of Christ, my mind went to the dogmas, the doctrines, the revelation of God, that we have the mind of Christ, and therefore I was still thinking that he's talking about knowledge about God and about creation, about the logi don ondon, the nature or meaning of things. He's not. He's talking about the nous and the knowledge that the nous or the higher intellect acquires in the spiritual life. And that's a direct personal experience of God, a personal revelation of God to the nous of man or the spirit of man. The spirit is another word for nous. They essentially would describe the same thing. And so elsewhere in Scripture, he says, we have the Spirit of God crying out within us, Abba, Father. This is another indication that spiritual life means that we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. So the whole struggle of the spiritual life comes down to uncovering the salvation that has already been given to us. I was reading something on the internet just yesterday, I think. Somebody sent me something, and I don't usually watch this kind of thing at all, and I just wanted to see what the thinking was. It was some actor, he's a famous actor, Carney, I think, or something. He's a comedian, and he's coming out, and he's playing the spiritual man, and he's talking about the spiritual life. And it was very interesting, because I wanted to see where is it. It was total, of course, New Age and delusional, but what was the key? He was saying, you already are what you want to be, and essentially he was talking about autotheosis, self-deification. Well, the difference, of course, is what I'm telling you is that the salvation, of course, is not of us. It's a gift of God, a total 100% gift of God. We have nothing in it. It's a gift. But so it's not self-deification. But what is going on here is that it's been given. It's in us. It's the seed within us. And what we have done is we've piled all this garbage on top of it. We've buried it within us, and it's hidden within us. And it needs to be uncovered. All this garbage, which is our sin, our passions, and our worldly way of life, needs to be taken off. That's why the first step in the spiritual life is purification of the passions, asceticism, taking all this garbage that we put there and allowing the kingdom of God, which is already within us, to shine and to be revealed. So the entire spiritual life is this process for on our end, what we must do to have this synergy become a reality and the manifest is to uncover this gift of awareness by asceticism. What is asceticism? It is everything we do in love for Christ. Everything we do out of love for Christ. If we do 1,000 prostrations, but it is not for the love of the person of Christ, it is not orthodox asceticism. It is not an external thing. It's not a magical thing. We can do 1,000 Jesus prayers and we can do services night and day, but if it's not for the love of Christ, if it's not for Christ and in Christ, that means for the person of Christ that I love him. In Christ means in the church. That's what it means to be in Christ, to be in his body, to be initiated into the mystery of his incarnation. If it's not in that context and for that person, then it's not orthodox asceticism. It's not love of God. And it brings no spiritual benefit. It brings no progress in the spiritual life. We must, in our minds, do away with this idea that God wants and needs something from me. I'm going to bring him something that he doesn't have, and that's my offering, my fasting, my prayer, my time in the church. And if I do that, he'll be happy with me. That's not the object here. These are all means to acquiring the Spirit of God. If we don't use those means and end up acquiring the Spirit of God, he has come, what he has given us remains dormant. His salvation is still to be obtained. So everything has to be for that purpose. It's not about quantity. It's not about being a good boy and girl and everybody saying, what a good Christian that is. He goes to church every Sunday. Many people go to church every Sunday. They stand there and they leave as they came, because they're not there for Christ and they're not doing it in Christ and they're not observing the presuppositions of the mysteries. And that is repentance and faith, returning always to God, for God, and trusting in him. You know, there's two kinds of faith. There's the faith that we confess as Orthodox Christians, and that's the foundation of our life in Christ. If we don't confess his faith, why can't we make progress if we don't confess his faith? Why? Because we're not in reality. The faith that we confess is reality. As long as you're not in reality, in other words, who Christ is, he is divine and human, the Holy Trinity, the Church is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic, all of this revelation, if we reject that or we make a mess of it, we can't even begin the spiritual life. We're not even within the boundaries that were laid down by the apostles and fathers. The boundaries, the term we use in the Ecumenical Council for the boundaries is ordos, boundary. That's what it means. The ordos, or the decision of the Ecumenical Council, is boundary. So the fathers were saying, these are the boundaries that if you want to save your soul, you have to be within them. Because outside this is delusion. You're wandering about and you're not making any progress on the narrow path. That's the first kind of faith. You have to have this if you're going to enter into the life in Christ, because otherwise you're not in truth, you're not in reality, you're in delusion. From that point forward, though, that's not salvation yet. That's just the beginning. Becoming Orthodox is not the end of our journey. It's the beginning. What do we need to do now? We need to go deeper. And what does it mean to go deeper? It means to trust God in everything. What does it mean to trust him? To crucify our intellect, to put away our will, to put away our ideas about what's good for us, to submit ourselves. What do we submit ourselves? St. Paul says the Church of God submits itself to Christ. Where? How? In the person of the spiritual father. In the person of the bishop. Christ is incarnate in the church for us through a physical presence, which means the spiritual father or the elder or the bishop, whoever we're in obedience to, in everything. So obedience is being in obedient. It is not one thing, two things, five things. Every day of our life, we have 1,000 opportunities to be obedient, to crucify our intellect, to listen to God, and to do what is blessed. It doesn't mean just this one time when I go to confession and I listen and I do what he says because I'm XYZ. We have a very limited idea of the spiritual life, a very compartmentalized idea of the spiritual life. We think it's so tiny. Because we have essentially inherited from this culture, this theology, this idea of a God who's very legalistic, very magical, and not continually present within us, in our every thought, in our every movement of our flesh. He's there. He's with us. He's observing. And he's speaking to us. But we have to cleanse ourselves to have ears to hear and eyes to see. So our effort in the spiritual life is this purification, this asceticism, this giving of everything we do in the love for the person of Christ. However, we need to qualify all that, because actually it's a total gift, as we said, and nothing can be achieved just because we desire it. And so the example I'm going to give you, I think originated from Elder Paisios, but it was given to me by my professor, Professor Chelengidis, and I love it because it immediately frees us, helps us to get away from some heretical ideas about grace and salvation. So everything we do, everything that is we're called to do in order for our benefit, right? Everything we do, we fast for our benefit. We pray for our benefit. It's all beneficial for us. And it's a part of his love for us is to say, do this, and you will be saved through this. But what does it mean? Everything we do, at the end of the day, on our end, humanly speaking, is zero. Everything you do is zero. And the difference between Father, who does many things, has many zeros after his, he's zero, 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 you know, there's Elder Paisios says zero, and then, you know, it goes to the other, you know, down in San Diego, you end counting the zeros that Elder Paisios did, meaning the asceticism, meaning the love of Christ, right? So how do these zeros become our salvation? How do we become rich in God with those zeros? Well, before those zeros is put the one, who is Christ. He gives value to all those zeros. So if it's not for him and in him, those zeros remain zeros. And they don't become millions and billions and trillions. But when the one is there, and everything's done for him, and in him, meaning in the church, in according to the commandments of God, for the person of Christ, then we become very rich in God. And then we attest to salvation experientially. In St. Paul's epistles, continually he talks about the knowledge of God. It's translated as the knowledge of God in your Bibles. But you know what? That's not really accurate. The Greek word is epignosis, and it means experiential knowledge, hands-on knowledge, not knowledge, rational knowledge. That probably would be referred to as gnosis, and that's where we get the word Gnostics. The Gnostics were people who were heretics in the ancient church, and we have many Gnostics today in our society, and they have many strange ideas, and they are not in the Spirit of God. St. Paul was not telling us to acquire knowledge about God. He was saying, come to the knowledge, the experiential, hands-on knowledge of this salvation of God. So this experience is what we're looking for. We celebrated St. Thomas a few days ago, and we laud St. Thomas. He's not faithless. He's seeking the experience of the revelation of God, the resurrection, and we laud him. It's the good disbelief. All those ascetics on Mount Athos are St. Thomas, looking for that. Put their hands in the nails, the print of the nails. They want that experience now in this life to feel the grace of God, to live by the grace of God. So we should all follow that example. He's given to this kingdom of God to us. He's already given to us. It doesn't begin after we die. If you're waiting to begin after you die and to experience the kingdom of God, you have lost the kingdom of God. It is the equivalent of the one who took the talents and buried it. We want to be the one who made 5 or 10 from our talents, and that means experiencing the kingdom of God here in this life. One last word on the kingdom of God, and then we can open it up to questions. We say the kingdom of God in English, but actually the better word would be the reign of God. And the reign of God is a spiritual event. And when he says, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, what he's really saying is, change your stance, your entire stance of your entire life. You reorient your mind and enter into this reign of God, this rule of God in yourself. Because he says the kingdom of God is within us. So it's an internal reign over the nous, over the rational intellect, over the imagination, over the whole man, this nous, this illumined and deified nous, the spirit of man is the spirit of God himself reigns over us. and he reigns, and it's his kingdom that is established within us. This is what he's talking about. He's not talking about anything external. He's not talking about a kingdom, a czardom, or anything else. He's not talking about feeling bad for yourself or feeling bad for your actions. You know, Judas felt remorse and did not follow the example of Peter, who repented. Very, very different things. Many of us go to confession, we feel remorse for our sins, we go back and we commit them again. Why? Because we didn't repent. We didn't repent. We didn't change. We didn't reorient ourselves. We didn't go deeper. But we trusted in ourselves that we won't do it again. And of course, we fell because there's a spiritual law that we're not observing. And that is, pride will bring a fall so that we will be healed of our pride. That's why the Lord allows us to fall again and again into our sins, because we're not actually trusting in Him to heal us. We're saying we will do it with our powers. Yes, I feel bad. I tell the priest and I go on with my life, and I've not repented truly, and I've not acquired the grace of God, which will then heal me. Very different thing. So let's open up the questions, and we can go deeper into anything that you like to talk about.
Thank you, Father. Just speak loudly, since it's a big room, and it would be great if everyone could hear the question. Majeshka.
It's the first time I've ever heard anybody speak of spirituality in binary form. The one and the zeros. Anyway, that's my computer mind. Can you elaborate on asceticism and speak to, I think that here in the United States, we don't have such a long history of Orthodox monasticism.
Mm-hmm.
And it's become very romanticized in many ways. So can you speak to asceticism, can you compare married asceticism and monastic asceticism? Because you speak of asceticism, but these are two separate sort of things. And I think that in our love for chasing the essence of spirituality, that sometimes we don't have that differentiated understanding.
Well, I think there's a differentiation, but it's not in essence, because there's only one gospel. There's only one Christ, and there's only one path to salvation. So essentially, you cannot make a division between the monastic and the married person. Otherwise, you are creating levels of Christian identity and things like this. It's not possible. But functionally, practically, of course, there are differences. As institutions, we have to talk about them, first of all, monasticism and marriage as an institution. And then we need to go personal. So the difference is there's several basic differences between monasticism and marriage externally and as an institution, which are obvious to everyone. One is without relations with a woman or a man, and is chaste and virgin. Another, and is a vow of not having riches and amassing wealth, but having non-possession and obedience to a elder or spiritual father. That's monasticism. And marriage does not have that, obviously, virginity in the sense of never having conjugal relations. There is virginity within marriage, a spiritual virginity we all have to seek after, a purity of heart. That's the basic of the spiritual life. Without the purity of heart, we cannot see God. So in essence, there is a virginity also in marriage, a purity and a chasteness in marriage, but not in the sense of without any kind of relations with a man in the sacrament of marriage. So there's some external differences, obviously, and we're not married people are going to manage in wealth, and they're going to they're not going to be in obedience to an elder in the same way as in the monastery. Mainly the difference in terms of obedience is not that we live willful lives, God forbid, in the marriage state, but that the particular type of obedience is not going to be so detailed, so minute, that you would find in a monastery. So the spiritual son in the monastery will go to the elder and confess his sins perhaps daily. It's called exegoresis, a revelation of thoughts, which is a kind of confession, not sacramental necessarily, but the prayers are read once a week in most monasteries for these confessions of thoughts. And then there's also the sacrament of confession that would happen periodically. So that's something unique in a monastery that you're not going to have in at least it'd be very rare to have it outside the monastery, that kind of minute following of obedience in every aspect. And so there's degrees of differences. Essentially, though, there cannot be a spiritual difference. We are all looking for the same deification in Christ. The path is the same. It's a path of purification, illumination, deification, denial of will, and all the rest. It's going to manifest itself differently in the married life, perhaps in terms of quantity. So obviously, many of us who live lives where we have much extroversion, we're always out and about and talking and moving, and we have many responsibilities and we have many interactions with people. That's something that in a monastery they cut off for the sake of more prayer. So again, that's a quantitative difference, not a qualitative difference. And the good news is that God doesn't have need of our quantity necessarily. He has need of our heart. And so, yes, the monastic is going to do more of it, and there is a quantitative fruit from that. You can't say there isn't. But in spite of these differences, there's nothing absolute in, to say that the married person cannot reach heights as well. Now, that's, I want to stress also that there are many people who enter the monastery and institutionally, let's say, there is a superiority. It's ordered so that they make progress, okay, that in the monastery. And that's objectively a superior way of life, and that's confessed as such by all the saints of the church, than the married way of life, which means we're enmeshed in the world more, most likely, not always the case, but as a rule. And so, there are many cases where the one who has chosen the more perfect path of virginity is not at all making the same progress that someone who's chosen the married life. So, we often talk about these two as very different, or one superior or another. It really depends on how much you want to struggle, no matter where you are and who you are. How much love do you have for Christ? How much vigilance and prayer are you willing to do? And there are great examples. The most notable example in the Desert Fathers is St. Anthony the Great, who was praying and wondering about his own status or state. And God revealed to him that there was a shoemaker. I think the story differs, different manuscripts, different stories, but the shoemaker in Alexandria who was higher than him, who was more progressed than he was. And he went and visited him. He said, "What do you do?" And he did a very simple thing. It was not thousand prostrations or any kind of physical struggle with demons or anything. It was a very simple, humble rule. And so the great ascetic was humbled to see that it's not about quantity. It's about quality of love and devotion. So asceticism is not this. I think there is a bit of what you say in the West, especially and among converts, a very romantic idea about monasticism. We have to boil it down and realize that no matter where you are, no matter where you're on Mount Athos or you're in San Diego, it's not the place, but the way. This is an expression from the fathers. Then in o topos, in o tropos. It's not the place, but the way. How will you live where you live? Father Seraphim Rose is a great example. He never went to Mount Athos or anywhere else. He did go to Jordanville, but that's as far as he went. And he said, "I don't need to go anywhere else. Right here on this mountain, I can save my soul." And this is common in this ascetics. In Mount Athos, when you read the older, before the 1950s, you read the older lives of the saints on Mount Athos, I mean undeclared saints, it was a badge of honor for those monks who never left Mount Athos. I don't want to go back to the world, 50 years in this monastery. So staying where you are and struggling and focusing on the internal life is a model for us, and everyone can do it, whether you're married or in the monastery. I don't know if I answered your question, but those are my thoughts on the subject. I don't like to focus on the differences, but I think what we need to do is focus on the similarities and the essence of what's common to both of us, and that is struggle, crucifixion of the mind, daily vigilance, prayer, and as much as you can in the context that you have under the guidance of a spiritual father, and the same spiritual life is lived whether you're in the monastery or not. Don't focus on the externals. Don't focus on the externals. Get past the externals to your state and begin where you are. It would be very foolish for us to sit and dream about states of monasticism and asceticism that will never be practically manageable for us in the time and place that we live. Begin where we are and imitate the essence. So when you read the lives of the saints, you read the Holy Fathers, you read the ascetics, you're not interested in the particulars of the historical circumstance. You're interested in the commonalities of the saints. You're interested in the spiritual messages and principles that are being communicated. So-and-so did this much fasting. What do we take away from that? That we should also do that much fasting? No, it's not about quantity. It's about the self-denial and the love. It's about the willingness to crucify the intellect and submit. It's about the whole life in Christ that they exemplify. How many of you read the lives of the saints on a daily basis? Yeah. How many of you have the Synaxarion in your home? 5-volume Synaxarion. Okay. This is basic, basic, basic spiritual reading. Everyone should have the lives of the saints and should be reading them on a daily basis, along with Scripture. That's the meat and potatoes of our life. And it should be the first thing that our children read. From age 6 to 10, they could read the whole Synaxarion. And that should be the basis of their spiritual life. And there is everything that you're looking for in the mythology or the fantastic videos or whatever it is that the people are looking to imagine about life. It's all in the lives of the saints, and it's real. You don't have to go into fake land to get amazing, interesting stories. It's all right there in the lives of the saints. And the minute that the church puts away the lives of the saints, we're lost. They're the continuation of the incarnation. They're the continuation of the scriptures. The scriptures didn't end with a revelation. Did the scriptures end with the 5 books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch? No. All that history of Israel is part of the Holy Writ for the Old Testament. Well, same in the New Testament. Didn't end in the first century. The Holy Scriptures. We have Holy Scriptures, and they're written in the lives of the saints. Christ incarnate again and again and again in time and place in saints throughout the ages. It's the same person who's speaking to us through the lives of the saints, the same gospel. And we can encounter that. And that's why the saints say, read the lives of the saints from your day. Run to those saints who lived in your time, because it's the same gospel, but in your time, so you can relate to it quickly. That's where we begin. We begin with those, St. Paisius, St. Porphyrios, St. Iacobos, St. Joseph the Hesychast, all the ascetics of our 20th century, whoever it is, all the Russian ones from the previous century, the new martyrs of Russia. We begin there, and then we go back, or you can, chronologically, I don't mean you have to go back chronologically and read all the saints, but they're the ones who are closest to us, and we should have them especially close to us. And we're going to learn that ascetic life from them. And there's a zillion and one versions of it. There's so many different variety. You've got people of all walks of life that show us the life in Christ and the ideal of the life in Christ. Next question. Other question. Yeah.
You may be entering your own life, or maybe the lives of your spiritual children that you've witnessed. Give us some counsel on making that transition from the intellectual or the natural man to the spiritual, and how you've actually seen people in our contemporaries, people around today, make that transition.
Well, it's really simple. It's on simple daily things. I mean, it's not some big transition that happens, one day or 2 days. It's a simple thing, and it's the difference between living egotistically, and there's various ways you can put it. I'll just put it whatever comes to mind, because I mean there's different ways you can put this, but I think it's living egotistically as opposed to living totally for Christ and the brother. So here's an example I would give that made a big impression on me. I grew up in America, Northern California, a number of years as a child. And I'd go out with my friends to dinner, not a whole lot, but we would go out occasionally. And at the end of the dinner, Everybody will look at each other and say, okay, so what's yours? Oh, $10, yours is $8, yours is $15, or whatever. And everybody would put their money on the table, and that would be the meal, and we'd go home. Is that how most people are in America, right? When I went to Greece and went out with friends, suddenly the time would come at the end of the meal, and it would already be paid for, because one of us got up and ran and paid for everybody else before anybody had any idea. And then everybody got mad at him because he got the blessing and we didn't. So here's an example of somebody who's living, you know, rationally, looking at the numbers and saying what you owe and what I owe. And that's kind of an egotistical, rationalistic way of dealing with people. Instead of, and the other person who runs and pays, he's not calculating everything. He's just doing it out of love for the brethren. And that's Philotimo. You know, Elder Paisios talks about Philotimo. How many people have read any of the writings of Elder Paisios that circulate? Oh, see, a lot of people have read those. That's popular. Yeah. So Elder Paisios talks about the word Philotimo. You've seen it in his writings, right? Very important word. He's kind of, to be honest, he's kind of transformed the word a little bit, because it wasn't initially necessarily with how he puts it. I like how he puts it, and it's wonderful and it's spiritual. But there is a little bit of pride in Philotimo. It's the kind of thing you see in a kid, I mean, the original version of Philotimo. It's the when a kid does good things for his parents or his peers, he does it many times for them to say, bravo, you did a great job, kid. That has a little bit of pride in it. Okay, that's kind of the essence of Philotimo. Love of honor, love of being, having this you know, being honored for being a good person. Elder Paisios has spiritualized it, and he's talking about it, selfless love of the brethren, outdoing them in goodness, struggling to outdo anyone. So in Greece, it's very common for people who aren't even a part of the church, if you go over to their house or you give them something, for them to return it twofold. Or to stack, when you're leaving their house, they'd stack you with all kinds of things. There's no, you're not looking at the quantity. You're looking at the person, and you're with an uninhibited love. You're saying, you know, take everything I have. Take my, you know what it is essentially in the gospel, the Philotimo, and this life of the spirit and not of the rational intellect. It's what the Lord says when they ask you to go 1 mile, go two. When they ask you to, how does it say, the cloak, give him the, I don't remember the English translation. So that's essentially this unthinking, you know, you don't sit around and calculate things. You just do it. You do it out of love for the brethren. I think that's the difference between a Christian who's stuck in his mind still, and a Christian who's just living without calculating. And it shows the trust in God that one has to have to be a Christian. Yeah.
In Orthodoxy, we talk about confession to our priest, and we talk about reading the saints, and we talk about just trying to be the incarnation of Christ. Can you maybe speak to a little bit about the importance of maybe a relationship, whether it be whether you're married or not married, having a relationship comparable to Jonathan and David, where you'd have that best friend, accountability, challenging mm-hmm. one another to do what's right, mm-hmm. holding each other mm-hmm. accountable for their daily walk.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know
how important that is in the spiritual life.
Yeah, yeah. I was Protestant for 35 years, Calvinist, and I'm taking everything and flipping it over to Orthodoxy. So I just want to see if you could speak to the importance of that, maybe. Mm-hmm. In the Orthodox life, having a at one time we called it a prayer partner relationship.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm,
so,
mm-hmm. Well, in the Orthodox tradition, the norm is monasticism or marriage. So that kind of relationship would normally be within a family setting or within a monastic setting. Outside of that, of course, among the brethren, among the brotherhood in the parish and all the rest, there are many relationships that can be had, and it is very characteristic in the parish life that I lived in Greece for there to be a close relationship of brothers. So there's many spiritual relationships which are developed through what they call in Greek kumbari. Kumbari is kumbaros is somebody who baptizes or is the sponsor of your child, and there are many spiritual relationships developed, and that's where you find that kind of thing in Orthodoxy really very clearly. There's a binding, a bond, I should say, that is created of two people who are really struggling to live out the life in Christ, and these are all very important and helpful. And I think in this day and age, we desperately need to be with others who are struggling. We need the consolation. A big part of what we're looking for. Many times why we fall into passions and sins is because we're actually looking for consolation from God.
I just want to add to that until I became Orthodox, I never got that passage that says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And for me, that's taken on a whole new meaning.
Sure.
So that just shows me how important it is to not be an island.
Absolutely.
If you're going to be the incarnation of Christ, you might as well try to bring others that are that serious about their faith in him and their love for him.
It's surprising that people don't get it, because if you read the epistles of the Apostle Paul, it's very obvious that he's writing to a community which is bound together in love and fellowship. And it's very obvious in the Acts of the Apostles that this is the case, and that this love of Christ binds one another together. And this is essential. And we're struggling. But you know what? If you're not struggling against the passions, that relationship will never be developed with anyone, because that relationship comes when there's selflessness. And the deeper you go in that selflessness, the more that relationship opens up, and the consolation increases. You can see this in certain ascetic pairs, co-strugglers. Saint Paisius of Velikovsky with Bessarion is an example of two brothers struggling together, confessing to one another and helping one another. That kind of really close relationship. Father Seraphim Rose with Father Herman. If anybody's read the biography of Father Seraphim, they based their early ascetic life on Father Saint Paisius and Bessarion. And that's a long tradition. It goes back to the Desert Fathers of not living the perfect monasticism is according to. I think it's John Climacus says this, is neither the cenobitic life nor the hermetic life, but the royal path is an elder with two or three disciples, this small family-like ascetic life. So you avoid the two, not extremes, but you kind of walk the royal path of asceticism, both having a accountability and yet a closer personal relationship. So that could also be seen as an endorsement of this real need to have two or three gathered in my name and having that kind of support, mutual support. Any other questions?
Would you have any advice for someone who, you know, per se came from like many of us, a Western American Protestant background and has a different definition of, like, grace and thereby salvation? Like, how would you say to someone to, like, reform the understanding of grace or the church is?
Well, I don't know. I'd probably work on each person where they're at, because there's with Protestantism, there's like 50 different versions of that. So I don't know if you can generalize, but I would say that the Orthodox answer to this comes with St. Gregory Palamas and his response to Barlaam, the early version of the rational heretical idea of salvation by acquiring knowledge and not understanding the grace of God. So St. Gregory Palamas, everybody know who St. Gregory Palamas is, first of all? Anybody who does not know who St. Gregory Palamas is? So St. Gregory Palamas is an extremely important figure for all of us today, because he answers at the foot of the mountain of modernity. He answers the problem of modernity, apostasy of the West, in his exchange with Barlaam. So if you want to learn what the difference in grace is, those are the texts you want to see. Who is Barlaam? Who was St. Gregory? And the divine energies and all of this teaching around the uncreated light and uncreated energies, you see what it means to be in communion with God and how the grace of God works. It's very clear there. You can find some stuff online. You don't have to pay a lot of money. And you can get a first taste of that. Because Barlaam is a man of the Renaissance. He's a man of ancient philosophy. He believes that that the highest you can go is and essentially a, is the rational intellect. So essentially, he's not an innovator in the West. He's following the scholastics, and much of the West never got out of that paradigm. You know, they're working within the paradigm of the scholastics, all the Protestants. That's the great tragedy of Protestantism, is they went to throw off this yoke of a Latin delusion, and they made it worse because they didn't go back to the fathers. And they didn't get out of the paradigm set down post-schism in the West, and mainly by Aquinas. Aquinas, from my understanding of Aquinas, and I'm still researching it, but I was shocked. I didn't realize this. He essentially denies the possibility in this life of direct experiential knowledge and experience of God, because he's following the philosophers. He's following the philosophers, and he's not following the Holy Fathers. Well, just one second. And of course, that's the fruit of the Incarnation. I mean, it's almost a denial of the Incarnation. What happened in the Incarnation but the direct experiential union of God and man? And that wasn't meant just to happen once. That's meant to happen again and again and again. That's theosis, by grace, not by nature. So the fact that you could say that means that we've fallen away from the Cappadocian fathers and all of the tradition of the ancient teachers. Now, I say that because I haven't read enough Aquinas to really say that definitively, but I have our professor of philosophy at the school there has told me and sent me texts, which he said, you know, and I'm looking forward to reading them. He says this is Aquinas, and this is what he says, and it follows this kind of approach, which is not surprising because that's pretty much what Barlaam was saying as well. And he was a part of this Renaissance, I mean, this tradition that goes back to Scholasticism. You had a question?
I'm just saying there's hope. There's hope for one thing in Aquinas is at the end of his life when
he's
changed, comes back, and says, hey, you get back to writing. He says, no, I've seen God, and that's just a pile of straw.
Yeah, of course, that's good news. Somebody else, yeah?
Can you go back to repentance? I know when you wrote the thing, but I feel like in my personal experience, repentance is something, I don't know, is that something like a gift, a grace to receive repentance, or it's also part of our really. Can you just dive into that a little bit more?
It's both. It's always both. In Orthodoxy, everything is both and, never either or. It's both God and man at the same time. Of course, God has done his work and does it continually, and nothing's lacking in him. So we have to look at our own effort. So it is the grace of God. Nothing happens without the grace of God. Of course, there are differences, and we can talk about that later. There's distinguishes what the grace of God is. It's not... it's simple, and yet there are many energies of God, many expressions of the grace of God. But God, as I said earlier, respects our freedom and waits for us to say yes. So if we look at the story of the Mother of God, the angel and the Mother of God, the angel comes from heaven and appears to the Mother of God, and she's startled, and he says, you are going to give birth to the Savior, etc. You know the story. But what's the key in this story, and it's not at all a footnote, it's not something that, oh, yeah, she just had to say that. She says at some point, after wondering, not out of disbelief, but out of awe, how could I, who know no man, how could I be with a child, she says yes. And that yes is absolutely essential. There is no incarnation and no salvation without that yes. That yes is an example for all of us. That yes is not a one-time word. The Mother of God did not say yes just with her words. She said it with her whole life. So repentance is a lifelong stance. It's a lifelong way of living and being. It's not a decision that we make once. It's not only a decision we make once. It's not... again, remorse or any of that. It's a reorientation and a stance that when we say every day with every action, yes to God. And that's the ascetic life. That's the fasting, the prayer, subjugation of the mind, the trust in God. So repentance is all of that. It's not just, feeling bad. So, but you might say, okay, well, I don't want to do some of these things I do. and I keep doing them. Well, you know why we keep doing them? Because we like them. We caress our passions. We don't hate them. And we don't hate them because we don't know what we're missing. We don't know what we're missing. We haven't loved enough to get to the point to realize that we are missing out on so much with our passions and our sins. And so if we really knew that, if, for instance, if somebody comes and takes away the most precious thing in your life, you know, through some violent act, you might have hatred for this act, if not this person, right? But through sin and through passions, we're losing the most precious thing that a man and a person could have, and that is eternal life. And we don't hate the sin and the passion because we don't value eternal life at the end of the day. If we really understood what it meant to be in communion with God, to be deified, we would hate. And that's, God gives that hate, you know? That hatred is given for one thing, to hate sin. It's no other thing. You'd have no other blessing to hate anything else, not in creation, not in yourself, not in anybody else, but only sin, only that which separates you from God. And that's from God to do that. And so what happened? Why did the ascetics make the progress that they made? And they came to know God and see God face to face and all these visions and miracles. Read the lives of the saints. They're filled with them. Because they had great love to the point of denial of their own self and flesh and hating sin. So we have to, and it just begins through prayer. It begins with calling on God. We say, I cannot do it. I am weak. I'm pathetic. I'm lazy. I'm slothful. Recognizing yourself and who you are and calling out to God to free you. How many of us pray hard on our knees for the passions that beset us? How many of us get up at 4 a.m. and do the Jesus prayer, begging God to take away from us our anger and our passions, our slothfulness and our lust and all these things? Well, no surprise that they're not leaving. You've got to sacrifice, shed blood, it says. You know, shed blood and get the Spirit. Read the life of Elder Joseph the Hesychast. Did he have a nice, comfortable life in a cushioned chair somewhere? And then he became a great hesychast, and the Mother of God took him on her feast day. He was in a cave, and he was beating himself night and day to get over the passions of lust and pride and arrogance. And it was giving blood, receiving the Spirit. This is the love he had. See, people don't think about it in terms of the love of God. Father, I got to get you some bells from Valam or something. Anyway, so I think that it comes down to we don't hate sin and we don't ultimately love God. And if we don't have that in us, cry out to God in the middle of the night, get up at 4, 5, or 6 in the morning and start saying the Jesus prayer and beg God to give it to you. That's what the ascetics did. Read the lives of the saints. It's all there. You don't need Father Peter to come and tell you if you read the lives of the saints. It's all there. It's all in the books. Anybody else? Yeah.
Father, we're told that we should only look within at our own spiritual life and not compare. About 30 years ago, a priest I admired very much, as Matushka said at Jordanville, oh, there's no great, all the spiritual giants are gone. There's none left. So my questions are two. If true, is it true? And second, if it is true, should we be alarmed or should we just ignore it?
You ever read the life of the prophet Elias?
I have.
You remember what he said to God?
I don't.
I'm the only one left in all of Israel. And the Lord said, nope, I got. How many was it? 7,000. Sons of the prophets. They'll always be saints until the second coming. The difference is they'll be hidden from most of us. Not because they're hiding necessarily. They do that too. But because we're losing the criteria of what it means to be a saint. It's very dangerous in our day and age. We look out, we see the Pope making saints, we see gurus that are supposed saints, we see the Hollywoods giving us the pantheon of actors. You know, there's a zillion and one examples of liars and cheats that they want to say are, or deluded people or whatever. They're not saints. They're not true men of God. And so we're losing the criteria of what it means to be a saint. And so in that sense, the woman was a little bit right. They're not a parent, but they're always going to be here. They weren't a parent to the prophet Elias either, but they were there. So they're always going to be there. They're going to be hidden from a lot of us. The more we make progress and ascetically imitate them, the more we will be made worthy to know them, either personally or at least from a distance, and understand who is holy. So a lot of that depended on her, not just where they are. See, we tend to like God to do all the work, you know, bring the saints to us so we can benefit from their struggles instead of struggling ourselves and becoming saints like them. So there'll always be saints. They're never going to be disappear. But it is very much a time of apostasy. We live in an age of apostasy and delusion. Not just apostasy, but delusion in the church. There are many deluded people in the Orthodox Church today. They don't believe the Orthodox Church is the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. That's a delusion. That's a heresy. They don't believe that the grace of God is real and you can obtain it and you can participate in it. They've lost faith in the presence of God. There are many little delusions that people have today because they're not applying themselves. They're not reading the lives of the saints. They're not a part of the holy tradition, and they're being affected by all this garbage. And so it makes sense that they're deluded. You know, what you eat, how's it go? You are what you eat. Spiritually, you are what you eat. What are you eating all day? Oh, I watch this television program every Thursday. Well, that's great. Is that going to save you? Is that going to illumine you? You know, I hear bishops telling me, I'll go watch television tonight. I go watch this. Every Thursday, I see this. What? We're going to die. The second coming's coming. The Antichrist is all over. There's all Antichrist all around the world. You're an apostle of God, and you're going to go, I'm sorry, I don't want to be critical of anybody, but this, you got to realize, we need to be very sharp when we see this kind of thing. It's not something you play with. This is not the way it works in Orthodoxy. We don't do this kind of thing. We follow the saints. So just focus on the saints, and we'll make progress. Any other questions? Yeah.
Could you say a little bit about the transition moving to Greece, what it was like looking back at America and growing up here from Greece, and then also in reverse, now that you've come back, maybe the reasons, you know, in each direction if you want to go there, or just the experience of the change?
Well, nobody's ever asked me that, so now put me on the spot. I've been here a year and a couple months. Up in Jordanville. Jordanville is like living in Siberia. I flew out, it was still snow on the ground. I'm like, I lived in Greece for 18 years. I had snow like once a week every year, and now it's 7 months. Anyway, so that's one difference right off the bat. It's beautiful, it's all good. But I live in Jordanville, I'm at the seminary. And I would say that it's a wonderful, blessed place to be because there's such tradition and history and holy relics and services every day, night and day. And definitely God has blessed us to be in a place of prayer. And we gave thanks to that for that. We in Greece, we lived in a village for 10 years and it was a small village. And I give thanks for that as well because I learned a lot talking to these old folks. My village is mostly old folks in their 70s, 80s. And I was learning about the life back in the 40s and 50s, 60s, before they all left the village. And I was learning from them the Orthodox ethos, which is not communicable in words many times. You just have to experience it. I think that if what I miss from Greece most is... And the transition has been extremely hard in that sense is Mount Athos, which I would go to often. And also I don't know how to put it, the almost protected and safe environment that you felt in the mountain, in the village. You just didn't have a lot of cares. You didn't have a lot of worries, a lot of distractions. So... why did I come to America? I'm still debating that, but I really felt I needed to come back at some point because I felt like I've been really blessed to be close to the Athenites and go there often and have a spiritual father from Mount Athos. And it ate away at me that, you know, I can help some people in the States, not just through the written word, but the spoken word. And I should go back. And if positions opens up and I can do that, that really makes sense for my family, and I can use what I learned, then I should do that. And it opened up, and so we came. I didn't have any plans to do a PhD, and I certainly didn't think I would become a professor in a theological school when I went to Greece. I actually went to Greece to become a monk, and God said, no, you're not for a monk, you're for a married priest. And so, so that's just the way things developed, and so now I'm here in the United States. I think the big difference is there is actually a huge positive in America that I didn't have in Greece. There's two things, and one is I love the fact that the church here is a missionary church and people are zealous to learn. I was, believe it or not, the older generation in Greece, great people, wonderful people, they have the Orthodox ethos, but they don't have the Orthodox mind in a lot of ways. It's a moralism. For a lot of them, there is a moralistic idea. So people basically have this idea that to be a Christian is to be a good person. And I would continually tell them, that's not what it means to be a Christian. It's not about becoming good. It's about becoming holy. It's about crucifixion and resurrection. Goodness exists everywhere in creation. There are people who are good, meaning moral. They follow the law. They follow the rule. They do good things. That's not salvation. Salvation is grace. Salvation is deification. Salvation is transformation. So, you know, and I would drill it into them, and they would still turn back and say, in different ways, you know, I'm a good person. I'm a good Christian. That was synonymous. And I think that in America, that exists as well, of course, but there are people who are really zealous for the spiritual life in America. They're going to the monasteries and they're listening to the elders and the spiritual fathers and the teachers, and they're saying, I want to go deeper. And that's refreshing. So for somebody who wants to teach, that's really refreshing. I think it was one of the big reasons why I wanted to come. Second thing is, there's something different. I go to the monasteries, mainly the Greek monasteries. That's why our background's Greek and my wife's Greek. And so we know the monasteries in the Greek monasteries. And I go there and I had something really different about the monasteries in America as opposed to monasteries in Greece. It's hard to put my finger on. But you feel like the lay people and the monastics are one body. There's a symbiotic relationship. They support each other. And without the lay people, the monasteries wouldn't exist. And the monasteries really do love and care for the lay people. And that relationship is special, and I think it's unique to America. In Greece, of course, it exists. But in Greece, it's just everybody's Orthodox, and the monasteries have been there forever. And there's no, you're not a tiny little island in this sea of heterodoxy. So you don't feel this, you know, you're close just by being in the same building, you know. Oh, you feel immediately like you're brothers and sisters here because we're so few compared to the population. In Greece, you can go, I was telling somebody in Thessaloniki, the 20 monasteries of Mount Athos all have metochia or chapels or in Thessaloniki. And so, and they have spiritual children in Thessaloniki. And so in Thessaloniki, and then there's all kinds of elders that also have spiritual children in Thessaloniki. So you literally meet all the time people from this monastery, that elder, this thing. And no one necessarily, there's like, I'm a part of that family, you're a part of that family. It's a different thing entirely. And here it's special. There's a special feeling at the monasteries that, yeah.
Can I hope you don't mind me changing the subject.
By all means.
In the Apocalypse, it says that every tribe and nation will worship the Lamb. How do we know that they're from every tribe and nation?
Well, I'm not sure exactly if I can give an exegesis right this minute for that passage. I'm just going off the top of my head. Father, you can try if you got a better answer. I don't know. But what it's not in Scripture, we're not always talking about a quantitative equivalent. I think the implication there is that from every tribe and nation, there will be people who worship God. And that's seen as a pledge in the day of Pentecost. And it's overcoming the Tower of Babel. The unity of that is open to every tribe and nation. So you have to realize the context of the old law is that this particular people are the people of God. But after Pentecost, the people of God are from every tribe and nation on the face of the earth, and they all are called to salvation through the church. And so this identity of saved with the nation of Israel ends, and the nation, the salvation, the ark of salvation, the people of God become the people of the church, and they're from every tribe and nation. That's my first thought. You, Father? Okay. But I'd have to look at the patristic. I don't want to just say whatever. I just said basically whatever came to mind. But it would be better to look at the patristic commentary and see what they're saying. By the way, if you're interested in the Book of Revelation and you don't have the four volumes, there'll be a fifth one coming out by Father Athanasios Metellineos. It's absolutely for me the best commentary on the Book of Revelation that exists. It's very, very good. And he was a holy, holy elder in Greece, reposed about 10 years ago. I got to meet him right before he reposed. Thanks be to God. But his homilies are in the thousands, and he's extremely patristic and contemporary. So it's a rare thing to have a Chrysostom of our day standing on us and bringing us the last word of interpretation of Scripture. And he went through all kinds of books of the Old Testament. He went through the Book of Revelation, very important. So that's translated. Four volumes of the five are in English. It's very good. And I think he would say we all need to be conversant with the Book of Revelation. And he lamented the fact that the church, through it not being used in our worship, the idea was somehow communicated that it's not one of the books that we should be studying. He absolutely opposed that. He said, no way, this is an ecclesiological book. It talks about the church. It's all about the church. It's about us. It's about the first to the second revelation coming. And it's not about just 7 years at the end. It's about the whole journey of the church. And so if you want to learn what it means to be a part of the church, you need to read the Book of Revelation with commentary. And good commentary, and that's why I think you should read this one.
Please
go ahead.
Tell his name.
Athanasios Metellineos. Yeah, St. Nicodemus Publications, I think, is the people who published that. Yeah.
Why do you think the church didn't include the Revelation in the liturgical, I guess, cycle, lifestyle?
Not because it doesn't need to be studied, but because it's not a moral and spiritual didactic. It's symbolic. And so to read it in church would probably create more worry, wondering on the part of the faithful than it's a bit thick to just, you know, read a portion and walk away. It needs to be read collectively. I think it's a pedagogical and not a judgment on the text.
Some phrases from Apocalypse, they use it.
Oh yeah, there's many phrases and the imagery there is our worship in the church and all the rest. Yeah, somebody had a here, whoever. Go ahead. I think you were.
So, if it were to be incorporated into the liturgics, how would it be put in?
Well, it'd probably be one of the readings in Vespers on feast days, or it would be in the readings of the epistle. But it wasn't incorporated for the reasons I stated. So I don't think it would change. Yeah, Matush.
One of the examples you gave was in Greece about how someone will just pay for the meal. And if it's not being in the villages, sometimes people have that moral idea, moral code. But I was wondering if you could maybe share from your time in Greece some examples of things that you've seen of kind of how the faith over the hundreds of years has been enculturated.
Sure. I can give you only one example. The best example I can give you is from my time in the village, and I'm sure there are many other examples, but for what it's worth, Our village was unique in the whole area because we had a close relationship with one of the monasteries in Mount Athos. Actually, there are several, probably a lot of villages, not a lot, but there were several villages that would have close relationships with the monasteries because the monasteries were always supporters of the people, close to the people during the Turkish period. The monasteries were like guardian angels of the people of Greece in the Halkidiki, the Thessaloniki, the area. So the monasteries have always been close to the people between Thessaloniki and Mount Athos. But this particular village that I was in the mountains had a particular relationship to one of the monasteries, Xiropotamo Monastery, where the Holy Cross, the largest piece of the Holy Cross, exists. And it was in 1759, I think, about that time, there was a epidemic in the village, and the villagers truly believed it was not just a question of health, but also demonic. And there were demonic things happening in the village. And they sent some of their parishioners to Mount Athos, which would have been a several-day journey by foot or by donkey at that point over the mountains. They had already had a relationship, it's pretty obvious, with Xiropotamo. That's why they sent them there. They had a mitochi in the village. So monasteries would have houses or even chapels in villages because they would go out and either collect alms or sell something, and that was the way they connected to the people. But also they had pastoral responsibilities. So they sent them to the monastery, and when they returned with the Holy Cross. And the story is, that's been passed down in the Holy Tradition, is that when the cross only approached the village, there was a huge sound, like a crack, that there were trees that burst open, and immediately people, almost immediately people were brought back to health. And they felt like the demonic temptation left the village. And from that day, from that year on until until this day, until this year, just happened on the feast of the Lazarus Saturday, the Holy Cross comes to our village and is for veneration for 2 days, and we have about 6,000 people who would come through to venerate from all around the area. And so that relationship with Mount Athos I think, absolutely crucial for the kind of piety that I heard about and saw in the people who remained in the village. So that kind of relationship with a monastery, a miraculous occurrence, but also great devotion for 200 and how many years? 60 years of continually, calling on the monks coming and serving the people there. It transformed the village. It would have been a very different village if it hadn't had that presence. So that's one example of life for people in this village in Greece. Pilgrimages, icons that become wonder-working icons. Many, our village had 7 chapels. We had the main church in the village, and then outside the village in the mountains, we had 7 chapels that were built at different times through its last 200-year history. It actually goes back to 1600s. One of the chapels where I built my house is at St. Athanasius. It was built in the 1600s. And generation after generation, with patience and prayer, monuments of faith and history was built up. I think we're very, very young. We're like a toddler in the faith. It's like, what can you expect from a one-year-old? We're going to get so far. We got to be patient, and we need people who are going to struggle. We need people who are going to sacrifice. Whenever there's sacrifice, whenever there's struggle, whenever there's love, God visits us and enlightens us and shows us His presence. So it takes time and it takes sacrifice, and they have that luxury of living off the treasure of the past. I think that the crisis Greece is going through today is precisely because there's an apostasy from that, partly just because they've adopted many of the European way of life, and that whole pollution has come in. But the big change came with the exodus from the villages in the 1970s. I think it's the biggest change, the most fundamental change, was when people left the villages. And we have, in my village, there were many people who were either had left the village and went to the city and essentially were living lives far from the church, or their children, even more so. And they would come back to the village because they loved the village, and you would see the fruits of essentially an impersonal life in the city. So when they were in the village, I heard stories like the following. There was a school there. On Sunday morning, all the students would be lined up by the teacher, and they'd be in one hand, around the edge of the church interior, and they would be selected to read the epistle. They would be selected to chant, and they were all present. And people would say, chief warden would say to me, well, when I was a student in the 50s here, if somebody wasn't in church on Sunday, we would immediately go and find out, were they sick, what happened to them, where did they go? And that was our life. We were all in church on Sunday. It was impossible to think that you wouldn't be in church on Sunday. And of course, there were probably a few stragglers who didn't go, but we're talking about 600 people. They were all in church on Sunday. It wasn't a very big church. It would have been packed. It would have been absolutely packed. What's the difference? Why did everything change? They left the village. That social setting and accountability was lost. They were in a city with 50 churches for a million people, or 500,000 people at the time, maybe in the 60s. And so there was no social pressure to go to church. There was no expectation that you will be in church on Sunday. There was no community. And so you would say, I'll go to this church over here because I like the priest. And this urbanization destroyed the traditional way of life in Greece and uprooted that communal life that people lived. So that's the single most fundamental change that happened that was detrimental to the life of the church.
I was just going to comment. I think it's also the influence of the government and the state from the 60s and after, where they actually deliberately tried to separate people from the church, from family, and even from patriotism.
Mm-hmm.
I think those pillars were what they went after on purpose.
Yeah, because they were following the European Western mentality and uncritically. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, it's a spirit of apostasy that also.
Unfortunately, we see that in our government today.
People thought with this crisis there would be a lot of people coming back to the village. I did too. There have been some, but not many. It's very hard now to leave that way of life. That's what you've known all your life. It's hard.
Let's have one last question, okay. Tamara.
I have a question about the prayer life. The 4 a.m. prayer.
The 4 a.m. prayer life. It can be 5 or 6 a.m. too. It's all right.
Yes, I came from Protestant church, and you know.
You with an accent like that? You're from Russia? No. Christos Voskresi.
Well, I just took a detour. But, you know, in a Protestant church, the prayer is so kind of spontaneous.
Mm.
You pray for whatever comes into your mind, and here everything is structured. And I kind of struggle a little bit between structure and spontaneous of that other part. And I'm missing that other part. I'm learning my structure prayer. Mm. I love them. The more I pray, the more I love them.
Mm-hmm.
But still some part is missing there, and I don't know how to balance that.
Who said that you can't pray spontaneously in the Orthodox Church? The only difference is we do it internally instead of externally. Do you have the Jesus Prayer? Do you say the Jesus Prayer? Do you have the prayer rope in church?
Yes.
When you're in church, are you using the prayer rope?
Yes, I use my.
Okay. There's nothing that you can't say that you can't follow along with the petitions and make your own internal petitions to God for each particular thing you want, along with the divine liturgy. Not, you don't want to just start daydreaming and pray about any old thing, but when we're praying for the, you know, the bishop and the this and that, and all the things we pray with, follow along and make your own petitions internally with the Jesus Prayer. That's a spontaneous prayer. And the thing with the Protestant spontaneous prayer is that it's external most of the time, right? And it's also very individualistic, right? That's not conducive to the spiritual life. Individualism is actually anathema in the spiritual life, okay? Not personal identity, okay? Individualism is a sickness. Personal identity is given by God. But individualism is willfulness and pride and doing what I want to do, putting myself before us. That's why we live in a society that says individualism is good. You ought to follow whatever you want. You're your own master. That's not the truth in the church. He's our master. We submit ourselves to him, and in him we live. In him we live. So our whole struggle is to conform our mind and our will to what he wants. So that spontaneity is not, we don't want to take that away and say you have to be mindless or follow some, you know. No, you follow along, but you do it internally, and you don't show yourself as doing all this. That's another problem, is that kind of showing off or showing yourself and what you're praying is not conducive to the spiritual life. He says, go into the tamion. How do you say it in English? Go into the closet and pray, he says, doesn't he? He says, don't be like the Pharisees when you pray. You know, don't let other people know. He will reward you in heaven.
That's what I'm thinking, that when I pray by myself in my closet.
But that means the heart too, yes. Not just your own room. He's not talking about the physical closet. You don't have to be in a closet to pray at home. It might work better because it's more, he has more distractions than that. But he's talking about the heart. Yeah.